You would take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're finding that text, I'm going to pray just briefly. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for the glorious music we have just sung together, that we have expressed our hope in the coming of Christ, our hope in His leading us into the kingdom. We have heard from the book of Colossians the glorious hope that we have, that we have been transferred to the kingdom of light. And so, Lord, I pray that our study this evening, our time in your word, would enrich our hearts to be better worshipers, would inform our minds to be accurate in our understanding of your redemptive plan. And most of all, to help us to become more Christ-like, so that we might truly be light and salt in this world. You have been so gracious to not bring redemptive history to an end yet. All of us here are praying for the lost, and you have been gracious to wait and to be patient with all the sinful rebels on this earth, that you might bring more into the kingdom. We pray that tonight might benefit our church, benefit the body of Christ, and also move us toward greater effectiveness as a church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 4 in just a few minutes. I want to make something very clear, because in our series on Sunday evenings on Millennium, and right now we're in the New Testament Witnesses series, I want to make it very clear that our amillennial and postmillennial brothers and sisters, those who would say that Christ's kingdom is happening on earth right now, the amillennial position, they are our brothers and sisters, and we love them. And actually, some of my best friends in the gospel ministry are amillennial, and we care about each other, and we love each other. For me, this is not an issue of winning an argument. This is not an issue of being right. And I have in my heart a great sense of pity, a great sense of heartache for those who don't see from Scripture what Scripture clearly says, missing some elements of the joy that we have as we think on Christ's coming reign. I wish that all of our brothers and sisters who see no future for Israel, those who believe that Christ's kingdom on earth is happening now, one thing I wish they would do is interact with Jewish Christians and just speak to them. I think that would put a very human face on a belief system that is erroneous. I think it would help them see the grief and the disappointment that these beliefs bring to our Jewish brothers and sisters. I want to take some time on this before we get into some texts. This week I interacted with an executive from Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I mentioned in my interactions with him that it seems that local churches who espouse, as we do, a belief in a future literal kingdom of Christ and a future for national Israel, that we're like out of touch, that we're the theological oddballs in evangelicalism. And I asked him if he thought that was a fair assessment. And he sent me an article that unfortunately confirmed this as being true. And it's worthy of a bit of our time. The article is from the January-February 2023 edition of their magazine, Israel My Glory. It's a wonderful magazine, by the way. And the article is called Facing Replacement Theology. And the article is a product of an interview with four theologians. Now, I want to just walk through some highlights of it. The author, his name is Paul Scharf, he explains in his introduction, quote, "Replacement theology is changing the evangelical church." And then he asks this question, "Have the blessings God promised to the chosen people of Israel been redirected to all believers in the church? Will the church receive the prophetic future God promised the Jewish people repeatedly throughout the Old Testament?" People who answer yes to these questions hold to a position referred to as replacement theology or supersessionism, meaning that the church now supersedes Israel. One theologian, Dr. Charles Dyer, he said, quote, "I think what we're seeing more of is within our theological realm that people are intimidated. They want to be accepted as scholars, and the basic thing is, well, you cannot take the Bible literally or you're not scholarly. Now you have the foundation for replacement theology." Dr. James Fazio, who's a church historian with a couple of PhDs, he said this, quote, "Dispensationalists," that's us, by the way, if you're new here, "dispensationalists have always claimed the majority position based on the grassroots following, the church following. Dispensational theology was very accessible. It was popular. That script has flipped. What was going on in the academy yesterday," meaning in seminaries, "what is going on in the academy yesterday is what is bearing out in the church today." And just a side note, why is dispensationalism so accessible? Why was it so popular for so long? Because if you just read your Bible, that's the conclusion you tend to come to. James Fazio blames seminaries. He says that they train men more in theology and less in the Bible. And he said, quote, "Those who are graduating know very little of the Bible." And then to take it a step further, Fazio sees a parallel, quote, "between the leftward movement in our culture and movement away from the literal interpretation of Scripture." It is no coincidence that those who are politically on the left are called liberals. It is the same that those who begin to denigrate Scripture and tear apart the hermeneutic that we hold dear are also historically called liberals. It's the same philosophy, and many would fight that. They would say, no, that, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe that in political liberalism at all. But it comes from the same idea of questioning truth that is accepted. Fazio goes on to state, he says, "Today, dispensationalism, that dreaded word and the stigma attached to it, is very much like capitalism. That word is anathema to most people, even if we need it and rely upon it for how we function as a society. That shows the power of the cultural sway. The movement that is sweeping across the churches is absolutely reformed, amillennial, and it has displaced premillennial dispensationalism." Now, just as a note, when Fazio says reformed, he's referring to the entire package of reformed theology, which includes displacement of Israel by the church. He's not optimistic about the future of theology in North America. Fazio says that training pastors in other parts of the world, and he specifies African nations, is the greatest hope to bringing back a commitment to literal interpretation, and that those are the ones that will reshape a commitment to grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. He says, quote, "they won't be coming from North America." The author interviewed Dr. Woodrow Kroll, a longtime Bible teacher for the Back to the Bible radio ministry. And Kroll believes that men in other countries are also the greatest hope for a return to a normal reading of Scripture. And he gives this reason, quote, "they don't have things to unlearn. The best way is to get them into the Word. In the process, they're going to learn that the church is different from Israel. If we can get to the pastor, he can get to his people, and truth spreads through people." And I can actually attest to this. When I was in South Africa in May, I met a pastor, an African pastor. I could barely understand him. He spoke something that I know was English, but I wasn't certain that that's what it was. And I asked him, "What do you believe about Israel?" And to give you a little bit of background, he had been saved about a decade earlier, became a pastor about 8 years ago. And he's been trained solely in Africa, solely by other faithful pastors. I said, "What do you believe about Israel?" And he says, "What everybody believes, that they're an apostate nation, but God will raise them up, and they will be raised up again and be a great nation, and they'll be the lead nation on earth when Christ is reigning. Why? What do you believe?" That's what he thought is the only way to believe. And I asked him, "How did you come to that conclusion?" And he goes, "My Bible." That gives me hope. Again, back to the historian James Fazio in this article, he gives an assessment, a realistic assessment, but he also gives some optimistic hope. He says, quote, "I believe dispensationalism has lost the majority and it is not recovering it. That was a cultural phenomenon and it was a fleeting phenomenon." But then here's his hope. "To me, that is quite all right. seldom is the majority right. I don't think we need to bemoan the fact that we've lost the popular consensus in the church. And as a pastor, I've seen this over and over again. When some trend becomes really popular worldwide or around the nation in every church, generally speaking, I'm going to assume it's wrong. Charles Dyer gives hope. He says Christians need to, quote, throw themselves into the Word of God to get to know it. That's the only answer for the world right now. And he adds, it begins with biblical literacy, simply knowing the Bible. And Dyer concludes, if you take the Bible at face value, you end up with a future for Israel. God doesn't back out of his promises. He never replaces Israel with the church. There is still a future for Israel connected with the second coming of Jesus. I give you these highlights because I hope that helps you understand why I feel so compelled to do this massive millennium series. There is a theological battle happening and we're losing it. And so we just need to buckle down and make a statement. Now, some would say, and many do say, that this theological disagreement is not important because all it really concerns is the end times. I had someone say that to me this week, actually. Now, we can all agree on the biblical gospel, but I reject the idea that all we're talking about is the end times. Let me give you three reasons. First of all, the core issue is how do you interpret the Bible? That's pretty important. How do you put the Bible in the hands of a brand new Christian? How do you tell them, from Matthew on, you take everything literally, but before that, there's a lot of symbolism that we have to explain to you. You won't get it on your own. That's a scary position to me. The replacement of Israel somehow now has to be explained to us by theologians who have found the supposed keys to the real interpretation of the Old Testament promises. The real interpretation of the book of Revelation is having mostly already happened 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And that means that the average Christian can't have a clue what redemptive history is actually about unless someone explains the secret code. That concerns me. And that is way more than just this is about the end times. Second reason that this goes beyond just the end times, the character of God is at stake. And we've said this before, I'm going to say it again and again. The character of God is at stake. Israel is God's elect nation. That's what Scripture says. The church is God's elect people from every nation. If God's definition of elect is, you are elect until I say you are not any longer, then our hope in the church is tenuous at best. And the third reason this I reject the idea that this is only about the end times. There is, from my reading and looking into what our brothers and sisters who believe in the replacement of Israel, there is an overall silence toward Jewish Christians who long for and look for the day of Israel's restoration. There just isn't an interaction with them. Replacement theology is a source of pain and heartache and grief for our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. It hurts them. And thus, the parachurch organizations which represent them are very important ministries because in this small way, their voices can be heard. They certainly aren't being heard in the majority of seminaries. I spent some time looking online this week at the doctrinal statements of many covenantal seminaries, seminary after seminary, and they either don't address the Israel issue at all, they don't address end times at all, or they do so in such a broad fashion that you don't know what they believe. Now, speaking of parachurch organizations, if we were to go back in time and start a Jewish Christian organization of some sort, say in the first century, and you could nominate any qualified shepherd to lead it, I personally would head up the Apostle Paul. I think he'd be the best choice. His commitment to national Israel was so profound that he said he would be willing to give up his own salvation that Israel might be saved. He wrote in Romans 9, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But beyond just a future for Israel, Paul also affirms a future kingdom of Christ on earth. And that's our topic tonight, the millennium in Paul's letters. Now, you have to look for it, because that's not his major topic. His major topic is the gospel. And in fact, I'm going to keep you waiting here a little longer before we get to our text here. Paul is the grand theologian of the gospel of Christ. That is his primary focus all through his letters. Other than Christ himself, Paul has defined, he's explained the gospel. He is the supreme, the top proponent, other than Christ, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. To read Paul is to read the gospel. And this brings up an interesting question concerning the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. Will the gospel be proclaimed? Will there be evangelism in the coming kingdom of Christ? I mean, after all, Jesus will decimate all of his enemies at his coming. Zechariah 14, Matthew 25 both say this. This is a reasonable question. Given the part of the new covenant that Israel will be in, Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This seems to imply that gospel presentation won't be necessary anymore, won't be part of the kingdom. I was going to save this question for a much later message, but since we're dealing with Paul's views of the kingdom tonight, and since he's the grand theologian of the gospel, at the end of our time, I'm going to give you 10 indicators that the gospel shall be proclaimed in the coming kingdom of Christ. But we'll save that for the end. For now, I want to just explore the millennium in Paul's epistles. And again, this isn't his major topic of conversation, so we have to dig for it a little bit, and we'll do so tonight. Dr. Michael Vlock wrote this. He said, quote, "Paul explains the necessity of a kingdom reign of Christ, the last Adam, before the eternal state commences." So to organize some thoughts here, I just want to give you some topics that Paul addresses concerning the coming kingdom of Christ. And we'll do 7 or 8 of them, see if we can get to all of them. The first one, first topic, and I couldn't make these short. If you're a note taker, just write fast. The first topic, church age saints rule in the coming kingdom. Church age saints rule in the coming kingdom. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 4, and Paul is confronting the arrogant attitude of the Corinthian church, and he's not above using sarcasm. He's not above using some hyperbole. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. And here's his sarcasm. "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. And how I wish that you had ruled indeed, so that we might also rule with you." Now, I love this. He's saying, okay, you're superior. We agree. You're the best thing that's ever happened in the whole world. He's correcting their arrogant attitudes that they act as if they're rulers and kings. But aside from that main issue, we can make 2 observations. First of all, Christians are not reigning currently. He's very clear about this. We're not the rulers in the kingdom of Christ at this point. The second observation we can make, Paul affirms that ruling on the earth is the future of Christians. That if the Corinthians were ruling on the earth, then Paul and his co-laborers would also already be ruling. He says that's the future. Go to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6:1, Paul rebukes the church because church members were settling disputes by taking one another to court, by suing one another. 1 Corinthians 6:1, "Does any of you, when he has a case against another, dare to be tried before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He rebukes this ridiculous idea of unbelievers deciding how believers should deal with a dispute, how they should get along. Instead, he says, the church should be the assistant in reconciliation. But listen to his reasoning. Verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Paul asserts that in the future, church age saints will judge, they'll rule. Now, for our brothers and sisters who assert that the saints of the church are currently reigning with Christ, Paul would disagree. They're not. We're not. Do you feel you have authority over the world right now? I don't have any. Just go stand on the street corner and start shouting the gospel. You're going to get shot or run over. You don't have authority. And certainly, we don't have authority over angels in this age. Nobody would dispute that, unless there's something wrong upstairs, I suppose. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, he makes an important connection, and this is one we'll see multiple times, the connection between inheritance and kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul is speaking of a future reality, that these who are listed here, the sexually immoral, idolaters, and so forth, they won't inherit the kingdom and all the benefits of the kingdom. The kingdom is not now, or Paul would have said the unrighteous are not inheriting the kingdom. He would have used the present participle. Now, the next few topics come from 1 Corinthians 15. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I'm just going to touch on this for a few minutes. We'll come to 1 Corinthians 15 three more times just in this series overall. Right now, I'm going to point out a few topics that demonstrate Paul's intention to look to a future kingdom. Later on in this little mini-series, I'll spend two messages just on 1 Corinthians 15 in a broad sense, the third to last message of the entire millennium series. I don't know what year that'll be, but that'll be focused on verse 28 alone because it's epic. We'll see it just a little bit tonight. But here's our second topic. Second topic, Paul refers to three different resurrections. Paul refers to three different resurrections. In this great chapter of comfort concerning the Christian's eternal future, Paul gives a brief timeline. He gives a synopsis concerning resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Sorry, let's start in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, now the timeline begins. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now I'll deal with this in more detail in future messages, but let's just visit this briefly. Christ the first fruits, that speaks of the first resurrection of a human being who will never die again, Christ himself. That's the first resurrection. He goes on to say, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's speaking at the beginning of the end of the church age, the rapture and resurrection of the church, which Paul will outline in the most famous portion of 1 Corinthians 15, the last part of the chapter, verses 51 through 58. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and so forth. Very, very famous. He deals with that resurrection. Now, we could include broadly, because it's only 7 years later, the resurrection of Daniel 12, the Old Testament saints. Different topic for a different day. We'll lump all that together because they're very, very close. In either case, Paul's saying that first, there was the resurrection of Christ, and very importantly, an age has passed before the next big resurrection event, which hasn't happened yet. We're in that age right now. Verse 24 says, then comes the end. Now stay with me, I need to get into the weeds just a little bit here. This Greek phrase, eta ta telos, then comes the end. It implies a period of time from the coming of Christ to what Paul simply calls the end, and logic would push us in this direction. Between the resurrection of Christ and the church, there has been at least 2,000 years. If there's not a gap between, after that, those who are Christ said is coming, then Paul much more likely wouldn't have inserted the phrase, then comes the end. It would have made more sense to simply say, After that, those who are Christ's at his coming, when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. And in fact, in this same chapter, look with me at verse 7, there's a precedent for a gap of time. In verse 22, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, epeta, based on the root eta, both mean then. So we have epeta, eta, then and then, verse 7. After that, epeta, he appeared to Cephas, then eta, to the 12. Time in between? Yes, it was days, but there was a time in between. It's not the same event. So verses 23 and 24 indicate three stages, not two, which, by the way, gives us our answer to the question, when will the mortal saints, the people who get saved in the millennium, when they die, when will they be resurrected? Apparently, as the third major resurrection stage of redemptive history at the end of the millennium. It's a third topic, and we're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Third topic, Paul indicates a transitional period. He indicates a transitional period. The end of redemptive history, the totality, the end, is 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Christ hands over a perfected kingdom to his Father, but what must happen first? Second half of verse 24, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Now, Paul is referencing two psalms, Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, and these tell us with certainty, listen carefully, that Christ will be on the earth when he's reigning, and there will still be enemies of Christ on the earth, at least to the end of his reign. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Notice, the rule of Christ is from Zion. What is that? That's Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, Christ will have dominion over his enemies. Scripture is perfectly consistent with itself. And this fits exactly with Christ's dominating rule over sinners, exemplified by his insistence that nations coming to Jerusalem annually in Zechariah 14, that those who refuse to come will be punished. Verses 18 and 19 says that. It also fits exactly with the rebellion at the end of the millennium as described in Revelation 20, 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. When we get near the end of this entire millennium series, I'm going to give you theological reasons there must be a final battle at the end of the millennium. We'll get to that in a few months, I suppose. But there is definitely a transitional period. And Paul indicates this. Here's a fourth topic, and this is still in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a little bit more of a side note, but I think it's a good point to make. The final state is only for resurrected saints. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the millennium, not the final state. The final state is only for resurrected saints. Follow my logic here. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. So here's the debate. Is Paul speaking of the current day? Is he speaking of the millennial kingdom? Or is he speaking of the final state? I think he's most likely speaking of the final state when every single person on earth is resurrected. Because we already know from other passages we've observed that the millennial kingdom will include both glorified church-age saints, that's you and me, and non-glorified descendants of survivors of the Great Tribulation. Now, some take verse 50 as speaking of the millennium. Others take it as speaking of the final state. But no matter which view you take, it does tell us one thing. This verse is in direct contradiction with those that say that the kingdom of Christ is happening on earth now. There are currently how many glorified saints on earth? Zero. None. the kingdom cannot be happening on earth now, regardless of which view you take of verse 50. Well, let's move our way out of 1 Corinthians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I wanted to show you a passage that is actually given as one of the greatest supports for amillennialism, that Jesus is ruling now. And we want to just take it apart a little bit. Ephesians 1:19 specifically, and here's our fifth topic. The fifth topic is, the authority of Jesus over evil is in two different ages. The authority of Jesus over evil is in two different ages. Verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. We don't dispute the absolute authority of Christ as superseding the power of every spiritual being. Nobody disagrees with that. I don't know anybody who does. But follow the logic here. Christ is currently over, verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion. What is that? The context of Ephesians tells us what Paul is speaking of: angelic powers, angels. The context is very clear. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Bible students almost universally recognize this as evil angelic power, including, of course, Satan, the devil, who's listed just one verse earlier, that we're to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So Christ is ruling over evil forces, meaning what? He is in total sovereign control of events, complete sovereign control. When, though? The end of verse 21, not only in this age, but in the one to come. What does that tell us? In the age to come, there are still demonic powers to be reckoned with. Now, how is he going to do that? In the age to come, the way Christ will be in dominion over the evil forces is by binding them in the abyss for 1,000 years, as indicated in Revelation 20. I simply point this out, that Paul says that the evil forces are under Christ's rule in this age and in a coming future age. Can you make an argument that that's the final state? No, because in the final state, all the evil forces have been cast into the lake of fire. Turn to Colossians 1:13. I appreciated the reading in Colossians to open our service. Colossians 1:13, here's a sixth topic. Paul views the kingdom as being future. He views the kingdom as being future. That's our sixth topic. And we all agree that our citizenship has changed as believers in Christ. Paul himself says that we're citizens of heaven now that we're in Christ, Philippians 3:20. And Paul seems to be referring to this in Colossians 1:13. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Certainly the element of transfer of allegiance is definitely present. You as a Christian can say with certainty, I have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son. But is Paul saying that we're living in the kingdom of Christ on earth at this moment? I just read verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Remember, inheritance, kingdom, future implications. Much more than only a present reality. In fact, I think I can prove this. Other places with Paul, concerning the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:14, that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. Stop right there. What does that mean that God redeems his possession? It means when he literally takes you, when you are in his presence, and the Spirit is given as a pledge of that future inheritance. Later in Colossians, Paul gives the promise from God, Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will, future, receive the reward of the inheritance, serve the Lord Christ. In Galatians 5:21, Paul lists the works of the flesh which characterize unbelievers. And we read this morning. He says that those who practice such things will not inherit, future active indicative, it hasn't happened yet, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can make a very strong case that nearly every time Paul speaks of our inheritance, it is future. Now turn back with me to go back a bit to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I tried to go in order as much as I could, but I wanted to save Romans closer to the end. Here's a seventh topic. Seventh topic is Israel has a central role in the future. Israel has a central role in the future. And you might say, I feel like you talk about that every Sunday night. Yes, we do. My whole point is that this is everywhere in Scripture. And certainly in Paul. In a later mini-series, I'm going to do more specific to Israel, if that's possible. I'm going to do a more detailed survey of Romans 9 through 11. But for now, I just want to give you some highlights. Highlight number one. All saved people include Israel specifically. All saved people include Israel specifically. In fact, go near the end of Romans 9. Israel is identified nationally, and the church is identified separately as primarily Gentiles. Romans 9, 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. These are Gentiles. This is the salvation of Gentiles, the church foretold in the Old Testament. Now look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, Israel is saying, we were this close to being destroyed, but we weren't. Now, I say this to say that in verses 27 through 29, the remnant of Jews saved are called what? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Gentile church, Israel, kept separate, kept distinct, all saved by the grace of Christ, but distinct. Highlight number two, the salvation of Israel is yet future. The salvation of Israel is yet future. Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Them is a plural pronoun with the antecedent, the reference point coming before it. And a little bit of grammar here. You go to the last plural people. Where is that? Verse 31. But Israel. Highlight number three. God has not rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel, not permanently. God has not rejected Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Somebody asked me a couple of months ago, and they made a statement, God has rejected Israel. I had my Bible with me, and I turned to Romans 11, 1, and I read, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Well, that's the church. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's not very churchy. Highlight number four. The language of election is used concerning Israel. The language of election is used concerning Israel. Chapter 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Notice that God foreknew them. Prognosko, the same language used a few chapters earlier in Romans 8:29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. The language of the doctrine of election is used concerning Israel. Here's highlight number 5. Israel has stumbled, not fallen. Israel has stumbled, not fallen. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Why, if Israel is done forever, why would God be concerned with making Israel jealous? It's to bring them back. The jealousy is for the purpose of restoration. Highlight number 6. Israel's spiritual darkness is temporary. Israel's spiritual darkness is temporary. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice that this spiritual hard-heartedness is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And by the way, what is the partial hardening here? Now, I would say it's a very simple understanding that there are some Jews that have come to faith in Christ. According to one organization, I believe it was Friends of Israel, their estimation is that less than 1% of Jews believe that Christ is the Messiah. So it's a very small number. And what's the result? Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Notice those are very Israel-specific terms. Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob. How many of you here are descended from Jacob? All Israel will be saved. What is all Israel? Every single saved Jew identified as a different saved group than the church. And remember, Paul defined Israel, chapter 11, verse 1, physical descendants of Abraham and of any of the sons of Jacob. That's Israel. I do get asked this question, well, you know, in today's world, I mean, what if I do one of those genealogical tests and I come out 3% Jewish? I'll leave that to the Lord. That's fine. Maybe you get a 3% bonus or something. Maybe not a whole piece of land. Maybe you get a square foot. I don't know how that works. But God is perfectly just, and we'll let him sort that out. Highlight number 7. This is my favorite one. God's current nickname for Israel indicates a future. God's current nickname for Israel indicates a future. Look with me at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Stop right there. What does that mean? It means that in Paul's day, and primarily in our day also, most Jews do not like Christianity. They believe that our belief system is crazy, and they don't like it. And so for the moment, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What is God's nickname for Israel? Beloved today. For the sake of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel shall be saved. So Israel has a central role in the future. Here's an 8th topic. We'll go ahead and take some time on this. The 8th topic. The presence of Christ is associated with the kingdom. The presence of Christ is associated with the kingdom. And just to play devil's advocate here, somebody might say, well, don't you believe that Christ is present in the church? Yes, I do. I'm talking about the physical presence of Christ to rule on the earth. There are a number of these from Paul. I'm just going to read them to you so you don't have to turn around here. Important subjects such as presence of Christ, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of heaven, glory of the kingdom. They're all associated together for Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are you basking in the glory of God currently? No. And notice that the glory of God, the manifest presence of God, is associated with what? With the kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Then he goes on to say, preach the word, but by his appearing and his kingdom. These are what are called appositives. They're in apposition to one another. They're parallel terms. One explains the other. They're the same thing. His appearing and his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory. There's that term again, forever and ever. Amen. The heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, is future. Now, Paul may be speaking of heaven as it is now, but he uses the term kingdom and he speaks of it as future. So, if you want to say that the kingdom is happening now, you would have an argument with the Apostle Paul, because he would say, have you not read what I wrote? He's very, very clear. I gave you 8 topics that show that. And the key to this future is the gospel of Christ. That's the key. Now, I said earlier that since we're looking at Paul, the grand theologian of the gospel, that I would address the question, will there be evangelism in the millennial kingdom? This has nothing to do with what we just said, but I'm just going to pretend it does and tack it here on the end. Jeremiah 31:34 says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Does that mean there will be no gospel presentation, no evangelism in the millennial kingdom? Now, Jeremiah 31:34 that I just read, this is given in the context of the new covenant coming fully upon Israel as a nation. The context is very clear about this. That hasn't happened yet. By the way, side note here, this is very good evidence against the kingdom being a current state, because we are currently engaged in telling our friends and brothers, know Yahweh. We are engaged in that. So what does this mean? I won't try to solve the problem tonight, but I'll give you some options. At the very least, this is describing the spiritual state of Israel at the outset of the millennium, that every single Jew will be saved. In that moment, it will be truly a Christian nation. People say America is a Christian nation. There's never been a Christian nation. A Christian nation means everyone's a Christian. That's at the least. At the very most, this is describing a special dispensation in which every single Jew will always be saved throughout the course of the kingdom. If I had some time, I think I could prove that to you. I won't try to do that tonight, but at least it's on the table. But you can't use that one verse, though, to say that the gospel will no longer be presented in the millennium. Certainly you can't use it to disprove a millennium. So I want to give you 10 indicators that there will be a gospel ministry in the millennial kingdom. And I'm going to start with the fuzziest ones, the least tenable ones, and the last two or three, airtight. First reason, first indicator, the continued presence of sin in the world necessitates the gospel. The continued presence of sin in the world necessitates the gospel. The presence of sin in the world says there must be a gospel of grace. Otherwise, the only thing left to deal with sin is wrath. I mentioned earlier Zechariah 14:18-19, that discipline comes upon nations who refuse to come pay homage and respect to Christ annually for the Feast of Booths. Discipline is only necessary when sin exists. Death will still occur in the millennium, although lifespans for the non-resurrected, non-glorified will be tremendously increased. Isaiah 65:20 says, the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. By the way, the word thought is added by translators. It's helpful, but the Hebrew is simply, they will be accursed. It means there's still sin. And so the presence of sin necessitates the gospel. It's the second indicator. Children being born with sin natures necessitates the gospel. Children being born with sin natures necessitates the gospel. Isaiah 65:20 indicates the birth of children, and in fact indicates the eradication of infant mortality. Meaning a population explosion at a rate never seen before, a glorious time. And to be very clear, it's sin that thinks about decreasing family sizes. It's sin that thinks about shrinking world population. But there's no indication anywhere that these infants will be born devoid of a sin nature, since the curse of sin won't be lifted finally until after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22 says that. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And we know that many of the descendants of those born into the kingdom will eventually organize and rebel for the last rebellion against God in world history in Revelation 20. Here's a third indicator. King Jesus will teach his ways, which must include warning. King Jesus will teach his ways, which must include warning. Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2, now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, some might say, well, that's just Jesus teaching all the glorious truths of God. And that will be true, but there's other things he's doing. And that we may walk in his paths, for from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations. Meaning one nation's mad at another, and Christ will make the decision. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He will judge between nations. He will prevent all war. He will say, no, you're not going to fire nukes over here or whatever. No, that's not going to happen. And he stops it. But notice the words, judge between nations, render decisions. In Jesus' ministry on earth, his teaching, which included warning, always pointed toward believing on him. Because essentially, Jesus is the gospel. Here's a fourth indicator. The mere presence of Christ and unbelievers necessitates the gospel. The mere presence of Christ and unbelievers necessitates the gospel. How could there be Christ and unbelievers and no gospel? The first time Jesus came, Luke 19:10, he said that he came to seek and save the lost. The second time Jesus comes, it will be to rule Israel, to rule the world, but that certainly doesn't exclude seeking and saving the lost. Here's a fifth indicator. The trajectory of redemptive history is graciously upward. The trajectory of redemptive history is graciously upward. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point. But just a quick review of redemptive history. In the time before Israel, God made himself known to individuals. Abraham, Job, Job's friends, very few. Adam, Adam's descendants, some of them. Then God made a whole nation with the opportunity to serve him. And even Gentiles could worship God, but they had to join that nation. They had to join Israel. In the church age, now the gospel has gone to much of the earth. In the great tribulation age, after this age, Jesus said, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the trajectory, the path of grace has always been continually upward. It stands to reason that this will continue in the millennium, and I think I have evidence for this. I mentioned the population explosion. There are many variables which historically have had a massive impact on the population of the world. Population explosion will come in the millennial kingdom. Why have we not seen that here? And you might say, well, there's 8 billion people in the world. That looks like a population explosion. Even unbelievers are saying we're about to see a decrease in population, decrease in births. Why is that? Why do we only have 8 billion people in the world? Why do we not have a trillion? Why do we not have hundreds of trillions? Why do we not have more? Many variables. Disease. Jesus and glorified saints such as you and I will be healing disease. You know how I know that? The apostles certainly did it, even in their non-glorified states. And since our prayers as glorified saints will always be perfect, when you pray for someone to be healed, they will be. Jesus spent a lot of time on this earth showing what the kingdom will be like, eradicating disease. There's the variable of war. Some estimates hold that over 1 billion people have been killed in all wars in history, people who would never reproduce, never have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Government oppression, laws against large families, corrupt governments which starve their own people in the name of control, that has had a massive impact on population. Self-indulgence to have smaller and smaller families so that we can guard our precious careers and aspirations and personal convenience. I talked to a friend years ago who was very young and had 2 children and said, "We're done." I said, "I'm just curious, why are you only having 2? And he said, "You know, because when you go to Disneyland, all the rides are designed for 4 people. You know, you have 2 in front and 2 behind, and so we don't want to mess that up." How selfish is that? How about the variable of murder? The murder of each other. The murder of countless millions and millions and millions of babies. And of course, infant mortality. Miscarriages happen at a rate which can't be measured because it's not always known. And infant mortality still exists even in highly developed nations. All of that will be done away with. And based on those factors, it's easy to bet that more people will be born in that 1,000 years than in all of history combined. Meaning there are more people than ever in history with whom the gospel may be proclaimed. Or if I could put it to you this way, if you like children's ministry, you're going to have a lot to do in the millennium. Here's the 6th indicator that we will proclaim the gospel. The presence of resurrected believers with unbelievers. The presence of resurrected believers with unbelievers necessitates the gospel. And follow my logic here. The presence of resurrected believers with unbelievers necessitates the gospel. In Matthew 28, the church was given a command by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, into all the nations. What do we call that? The Great Commission. That's been called the Great Commission for 2,000 years, to proclaim the gospel to the world. There will still be unbelievers in the world. We know this. Logically, if there's no evangelism, and since the redeemed and resurrected believers will be perfectly obedient, there must be a great decommissioning. No more gospel presentation. If we're not going to proclaim the gospel, there must be a great decommission. That now our message is, gee, it's too bad. You were born in sin. That's it. There's no salvation for you. That cannot be in the realm of possibility. The grace of God continues while sinners are on the earth. Here's a 7th indicator. The gospel significance of Satan's binding. The gospel significance of Satan's binding. Now follow my logic. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will be bound, unable to deceive during this 1,000 years. So the binding of Satan must have gospel significance, since that has been one of his primary missions, to blind the unbeliever. You know what that tells me? That tells me if you think that evangelism is hard now, it's going to be easy in the millennium. And I'll show you that here in a moment. Here's an 8th indicator. 8, 9, and 10 are airtight as far as I'm concerned. Believers love the gospel. Believers love the gospel. In Romans 1:15, Paul said he was eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. Can you imagine a perfect kingdom of Christ on earth in which now the rule is don't talk about the gospel? We don't talk about that anymore. I would contend that the gospel will be proclaimed all the way in the final state. It'll just be that all the hearers are resurrected and perfected, but we'll still love the gospel. Can you imagine the apostles of Jesus Christ, who will all be in the kingdom as new rulers of Israel, according to Matthew 19:28. Can you imagine them not proclaiming the gospel for which every one of them died? Believers love the gospel. I would contend that might be one of the major topics of all preaching for all time. Can you imagine? You will likely have the opportunity to sit in on a seminar when Paul explains Romans. 9th indicator. Israel fulfilling her mandate necessitates the gospel. Israel fulfilling her mandate necessitates the gospel. This is one of the major purposes of the entire millennial kingdom in the first place, is for Israel to finally get it right. What's the purpose of Israel as a nation? Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, Israel is to proclaim the goodness of God, proclaim that there is forgiveness in God to the whole world. Zechariah describes the world's relationship to Israel in the coming kingdom. Listen to Zechariah 8, 22 and 23. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Here's how easy evangelism will be. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Unbelievers being born, generation after generation, 10 of them will say, there's a Jew. We're not going to throw rocks at him. We're not going to try to kill him like what's happening today. We're going to run up to him and get on our knees and grab hold of his garment and say, take me to Jerusalem to meet your God. The 10th indicator, I like to save my favorite for last. God's description of the gospel necessitates the gospel. God's description of the gospel necessitates the gospel. During the Great Tribulation, at one point an angel will be released to proclaim the gospel to the world in turmoil. Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, listen carefully, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, the gospel is eternal. There will be sinners in the millennial age. Therefore, the gospel shall be proclaimed. The response will be unprecedented. Every day, a revival of souls. God, in his grace, in the final age of gospel presentation to sinners, will bring in countless more of the elect to eventually enter with all of us into the new creation, onto the new earth, new heavens, new Jerusalem. There will be gospel presentation, and it'll be glorious. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We don't have to look very hard. It's just everywhere. Your redemptive plan jumps off the pages of Scripture into our minds and thrills our hearts. We continue to pray, Lord, for the opened eyes of those who are descended from Abraham, that perhaps you would bring more to saving faith. And while we know from Zechariah 12:10 that it won't be until the end of the Great Tribulation that their eyes are opened and they look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn as one mourns for a son, but in the meantime, would you save many Jews? Would you bring them to be true Israel? We thank you for the work that you're doing in our little church body. We ask you to continue to do so, Lord, to use us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.